Through the book of Nehemiah, the Lord has really taught us some amazing things through this book, I think. And a lot of it about leadership and about unity in the church and really about the enemy's tactics in how the enemy fights against us, because we know that Nehemiah experienced opposition on every front, it seems like. And I think there are several ways that Satan can destroy a ministry, and I've seen it happen on a number of occasions. There's one way that Satan destroys a ministry is by infighting. Have you ever noticed either churches or parachurch organizations that seem to be going really well, and all of a sudden it falls apart, and you wonder, well, what happened? Well, sometimes what happens is people within the group start to get jealous of each other, and they start infighting or whatever, and the organization just falls apart. So infighting is one way. The other thing is a lot of times Satan will try to distract them from their original mission. You know, God calls them to a mission, and they get going pretty well, and then all of a sudden they start going off this direction, and now they're not doing anything what they were called to do and what they're equipped to do. The other one is that he will just outright attack from the outside, and whether it be through, in our culture today, whether it be through lawsuits, whether it be through threat of being arrested. Our country is moving towards the day where we will not be able to preach the gospel without it being considered a hate crime. Because when you begin to tell people that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, when you begin to tell people about the fact that they are sinners, they get offended by that truth. And we know we live in a culture today that is highly sensitive to being offended. And so even now, there are places in this nation where it is wrong. It's considered a hate crime to stand publicly and speak anything against the homosexual community. And so we're moving in a direction in this country where there'll be outside attacks coming into the church. And so I think there's a lot we can learn from Nehemiah here, because he endured all that. Remember in previous chapters that they endured some of that stuff, the outside attacks and the fact that they tried to, the leaders were putting such a heavy financial burden on the people that they were starving and selling their kids into slavery in order to pay their debts. And so we've seen those two ways that they've attacked. And having failed both of those attempts, in other words, they came, first of all, Sanballat and Tobiah had came and formed an army and brought that against the people of Jerusalem that were trying to build the walls again. And Nehemiah faced that and said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put up people as guards in the breaches in the areas where the walls still aren't built up. And then everybody else who works is going to carry a sword. And there's going to be some that are just going to stand there and guard all day long, the workers. And so the outside attack didn't work. And so when the people came to Nehemiah and said, listen, we're starving. We're not having food. Others are saying, we have to mortgage our property in order to pay our taxes. And others are saying, listen, we have to sell our children in order to get food and stuff like that and to pay our debts. Because the nobles in the town had charged such a high interest rate that they couldn't pay their debts. And Nehemiah called them on the carpet and said, listen, you people who are nobles, no, you're not supposed to do this. And he called them out on it, told them it was against the law of Moses, and told them to give back all the interest and give back all the land. And they did. So he met both of those attacks head on. And so usually when Satan fails to destroy a ministry in that way, a lot of times he'll go after the leaders then. And a couple weeks ago, I brought out the fact that the leaders are to be held accountable to the people and all that other stuff. Well, this is kind of the rebuttal to that almost. Because in this chapter here, we see that Nehemiah himself is personally attacked by Sanballat and Tobiah and the group that were against him. They figure that the adage is true that if you cut the head off, the snake will die. Right? Isn't that true? You guys grow up around areas with snakes? Probably not if you grew up here, did you? I grew up in an area where there are snakes all over the place, and it was interesting. But that's the thing. If you can attack the leadership, if you can destroy the leadership, you can destroy the organization. Warren Wiersbe was talking about this in his commentary, and he said this: the average person doesn't realize the tremendous pressures and testings that people experience day after day in places of leadership. Leaders are often blamed for things they didn't do and criticized for things they tried to do. They are misquoted and misunderstood and rarely given the opportunity to set the record straight. If they act quickly, they are reckless. If they bide their time, they are cowardly or unconcerned. Referring to the pressures of leadership, President Harry Truman wrote in Mr. Citizen, "If you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen." And that is true. We see that in our political world today. Anybody that steps up that wants to be a mayor or a governor or a president are under tremendous personal attacks. And so that's the way it is. Everything is scrutinized and everything is attacked. If they act too quickly, man, they're just impulsive. If they don't act at all, well, they're just cowards, right? Or whatever. But Wiersbe doesn't leave it there in the public leadership category. He moves it into the church, and he continues and he says, people in places of spiritual leadership not only have the pressures that all leaders face, but they must also battle an infernal enemy who is a master deceiver and a murderer. Satan comes either as a serpent who deceives or a lion who devours. And Christian leaders must be alert and spiritually equipped to oppose him. It behooves God's people to pray earnestly, not only for those in civil authority, but also for those in places of spiritual authority. If Satan can defeat a Christian leader, he can cripple a whole ministry and discredit the cause of Christ. And that is true. And so this morning in chapter 6 in Nehemiah, we're going to look at the attacks that came on Nehemiah personally and how he dealt with them. And I think there's a lot we can learn here about leadership. And if you're one of those that wants or is in the wings waiting and wants to take spiritual leadership positions, listen carefully. And if those of you who are glad you're not in spiritual leadership positions, please listen carefully so you can know better how to pray for those of us who are. So we're just going to take this section by section. We split this chapter into four sections, and so we'll just see each section how it goes. And so first of all, we see that they tempted Nehemiah to compromise. In verses 1 through 4, it says this in Nehemiah chapter 6. It says, "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there were no breaches left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together at Hakephirim,'" which is, in some of your translations, may just say in the village, right, "in the plain of Onam. But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent me four times. They sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner." They were persistent. Okay, now let's just do a little review. Sanballat and Tobiah, from the time Nehemiah showed up in the area, remember he came from the citadel of Susa, and he comes there for the purpose of rebuilding the wall. From the time he got there, they were opposed to him. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." So we get the impression right from the very beginning of the book that these guys did not want Israel to succeed. They didn't want Israel to do well. If all the Jewish people, if all the Israelite people had died in one day, they'd all rejoice. Right? And so they didn't want to help them. They didn't want to do good for them. And so now after we find out in chapter 4 that they form an army. It says, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. Remember, they started by just taunting them, saying, you guys can't build anything. Matter of fact, if a fox jumped up on that wall, it would knock it over. You know, they started by just mocking them, and then they went to a full-blown army. Remember, later in chapter 4, it says, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to close, they were very angry. Okay, so these folks are not happy that the wall is being built. And so remember, all those groups surrounded by the north, east, south, and west, and it basically all the groups around. And he goes on to say, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. Well, yeah. But so here you've got this group of guys, these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, and Geshem the Ammonite, or Geshem the Arab, and they've all but opposed Nehemiah every step of the way. From the time he stepped foot in that area, they were against him. And now that the wall is pretty much done, they send him a letter saying, hey, buddy, let's meet together. Let's have a talk. And you know what? Nehemiah is not going to have anything to do with that. You see, he sees right through it. See, first of all, they called them out 25 miles away. So Nehemiah is not going to have anything to do with this at all. He doesn't want any part of it. But notice when he answers them, he doesn't just call them outright liars. He doesn't come back and say, you know, you guys are lying. You know, he doesn't do that, even though he knows that's what's happening. He's a lot more diplomatic. So they come to him and say, let's have a meeting. Because, you know, that's just the way it is. Everything was done, exception of the gates being done. And they're like realizing, we have not stopped this work. So they want to have a talk. And so they want to get together. This is typical of the enemy, isn't it? Isn't it so classic of the enemy? If they can't beat you, what do they want to do? They want to join you. So when they can come in and join you, then they can destroy you from the inside. And that's exactly what these guys wanted to do. They wanted to destroy them from the inside. This is so typical. I have seen this in churches. This happens in churches and parachurch organizations in this country all the time. People come in and they join the church or whatever, and they maybe begin taking leadership positions right away, and then they weaken the church with false teaching. And that happens a lot. I know of an organization that was going along great and needed more staff, and they added more staff, and the new staff that came in, the very first thing they wanted to do is change the mission statement. Gee, I wonder why that is. Well, you know, there was certain reasons, but, you know, that's the way it is. I mean, they want to come in, and they come in and they try to destroy from within. Sometimes we've seen these churches, and then they're going great, and they build a school. And the school is going great, and it's growing, and lots of kids are coming and getting educated and getting a good Christian education and stuff like that. And yet then the school, as it grows, wants to separate from the church. They get people, they get administrators in there, they want to separate it from the church. And then, you know, for under the guise of, well, we can get better funding and stuff like that. And when they do that, all of a sudden the quality goes down in the school because they've gotten outside the umbrella of the church. And so I've seen that. I've seen that happen. So partnering in the Lord's work is fine, but we need to be careful with whom we partner. It must be with the right people at the right time for the right reason. Cooperation and compromise work great as long as there's no moral issue at stake. You know, in your marriage, you compromise, right? Don't you? This is a yes, you compromise. Of course you do. And all the women are going, yeah. The men are going, what? Compromise? I don't know anything about compromise. You know, but in marriages it works because there's two people moving towards the same direction with the same goals and the same ideals and hopefully the same standards. But if you have two people that are not, compromise is not good when there's a moral or spiritual issues that are involved. Paul kind of alludes to that in Philippians chapter 2 when he says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." In other words, he's saying, okay, folks, we all have the same spirit here. We all have the same mind. So he goes on. You're saying, how does this tie in? We'll find out. He says, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In other words, this is where the compromise can come in. When you are together in one spirit, in the same spirit, on the same page, moving in the same direction, then you can kind of compromise on very minor issues. But you don't want to compromise on major issues. And when you don't want to partner with someone on the other team, so to speak, or someone who's not part of the body of Christ. And that's what Nehemiah was faced with. These guys are enemies, and they wanted him to compromise. They wanted him to come and meet with them. So he's not going to have any part of it. Nehemiah then, I think he gives it, it's clear here. He steered clear of these guys really for three reasons. First of all, he steered clear because he knew they were lying. It says it right clearly. He says, he comes right out and says, he says, "But they intended to do me harm." He knew what they were up against. He knew that they wanted to drag him away from Jerusalem so the work would stop. They wanted to take him 25 miles northwest to meet near where their headquarters was to get him out away from all his people, away from his protection and everything else so they could do him harm. And so he wasn't going to have anything to do with it. He knew they were lying, right? And so he thought, man, if they really want to meet with me, why don't they come down to Jerusalem? I'll give them an hour. Right? But he didn't do that. They wanted him away, and he knew they were lying, so he didn't have anything to do with them. Secondly, he was confident of God's call in his life. He wasn't going to meet with these guys. He wasn't going to give them time of day because he knew he was confident in what God had called him to do. What could they add? They weren't there to add anything. They'd already been opposing him every step of the way. Right? I think this happens in too many churches. Too many pastors, especially successful ones, get distracted with other speaking engagements. And they neglect their own congregation at the congregation, and the congregation suffers from it. Right? And so also, there are times when the church is growing and moving along, and people start saying, well, maybe we should move in this direction, or maybe we should move in that direction. Yesterday, I flew my airplane to Anchorage and survived. But I noticed as I was flying along, and I made some corrections before I left, but it wasn't enough. I have to hold a little left rudder because if I don't, the ball is off and then we're flying crooked. And so I'm flying a little left rudder. And if I don't pay attention, the airplane gets off. You know, I've noticed that. I was checking headsets and moving around, and I'd come back and go, oh, I should be heading that way, right? You know, and the thing is, someone has to steer the plane. Just like when you're driving your car, you can't just let go. Somebody's got to steer the car. And that's what leaders do. Leaders steer the organization. Leaders steer the church toward a direction, right? And hopefully it's the right direction. But Nehemiah was confident in his call. He was going this direction, and they were trying to get him off. They were trying to get him to go a different direction. I think too many ministries get distracted with the good things of doing good things that they forget what God has called them to do. When we ran the Bible camp, there are a lot of people who come out there. It's a beautiful area, a great place, and they'd say, "Oh, we could do this with this ministry. You could do this with that ministry. You could open up this and you could do that." None of it was in line with our mission statement. So the mission statement is what drove us and kept us on line, kept us on target. It was the mission statement. So anytime somebody came up with an idea, my first thought was, how does that fit in with the mission statement? How does that fit in with the direction that we're headed? And if it didn't get much thought after that. And so they were good ideas. They were not bad ideas. Well, some of them were. But they're good ideas sometimes, and yet they just didn't fit in. So he knew that they were lying. He was confident of God's call in his life. And then thirdly, they had no common interests. He knew that they did not want the welfare of Israel. He knew that. He knew that they wanted their destruction. It was obvious from the beginning that their interests were very different. Sambal and Tobiah, Geshem, all hated the Jews. They didn't want Jerusalem to get the wall built or get the city established. They didn't want that at all. And so it was obvious. They didn't want to see Jerusalem flourish. They enjoyed the power that they had in that area. And Nehemiah says this in chapter 2. Notice what he says to them. He says, "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" He kind of drew a line in the sand, didn't he? He'd say, "Hey, this is our turf. You don't have any place here. This is the place God's given us, and this is not for you." Is he being exclusive? Yes. Is he being exclusive for a reason? Absolutely. Because these guys, Sambalat, Tobiah, Geshem, they were not followers of the living God. They didn't serve the living God. They served themselves. And so they knew that. And yet so many times organizations, churches, want to partner together with other organizations that do not share the same interests. And it brings their destruction. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says this. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, the enemy, however you pronounce that, Belial, I don't know. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Paul's laying it out. He says, listen, we don't partner with unbelievers. We just don't. Now, a lot of times we use this scripture in reference to marriage, and that's great. But it also works with other organizations, with church. We don't partner with the government. We don't partner with other organizations that do not share our belief in Christ. We don't do that. Why? Because what fellowship is there between light and darkness? We can try to reach them. We want to share the gospel with them, but we don't partner with them. And this was something we faced a lot. People would like to bring kids on mission trips. "We want to bring these kids to your camp and have them serve at your camp." Well, do they know the Lord? Well, no. This kid's been a problem all through school, and he's been rebellious and everything. But wouldn't it be great to have him come? Wouldn't it be a great experience for him to come and serve at camp? No. Well, maybe. It might straighten him out. Military would too. But when you're talking about ministering to kids, we want people who love the Lord. We want people who know the Lord to share the Lord. I know a guy that would take in Russian kids, taking them to Mexico on a mission trip. These kids didn't know the Lord. Why would you take kids who don't know the Lord on a mission trip? Isn't that kind of counterproductive? You don't do that. And so that's what Nehemiah was facing here. He's like, no, we don't do that. We don't have the same interest. So they were tempting Nehemiah to compromise his beliefs, right? He goes on to say here, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Right? He goes on and says, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you." Isn't that interesting? The Bible is clear. We don't need to partner with the lost people or outside of Christianity. We are to be careful with whom we partner. And so we see here Nehemiah was tempted. He was tempted to compromise here. He was tempted to partner with Sambal and Tobiah. And let me tell you something. It probably would have gone easier for him. You think about it from a different perspective. If you're Nehemiah and all your opposition is coming from these two leaders or three leaders, and they say, "Hey, let's meet together. Let's talk. you might be going, you know, maybe. And maybe some of his advisors go, you know, if you go and talk to them, maybe they'll ease off on the pressure. Maybe you can get them to kind of see our side. Maybe they'll provide some resources for us or whatever. And Nehemiah's like, no, I'm not having any part of that. And so he's like, nope, they intended me harm. I knew they intended me harm, so I wasn't going to do it. Right? So the next thing that he faced, not only was he tempted to compromise, but they slandered Nehemiah's character. Well, that didn't work. So they tried four times they tried this. So in verse 5 and following, he says this. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also said it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. This is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come, let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing these, or that you're inventing them out of your own mind. I love that. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So here they, a personal invite. Now they're going to try slander. It says here that this is the fifth letter that they're writing to him. Now notice, this is an open letter. You say, oh, what difference does that make? Oh, it makes a big difference. When you think about an open letter, and most letters are rolled up and they're sealed with a little wax and sealed so that anybody who gets the letter knows it's been opened or not. So if you're the carrier and you're taking the letter and it's been opened, somebody goes, hey, why did you open the letter? It was sealed, it's private. When it's sealed, it's private. When it's an open letter like this, then anybody and everybody can read it en route, right? So you get an open letter, and what's the natural thing people are going to do? They get this letter and go, oh, what's this saying? Oh, well, look at this. And so what happens is you get the rumor mill going. And that was the exact intent that they were trying to get going with this letter. They were trying to get the letter, the rumor mill going. So an unsealed letter means that it wasn't private. It means that anybody and everybody could read it along the way. And, that's the way, if you want to get news spread, send it out in gossip form, right? Because isn't the saying that gossip can make it around the world before the truth gets its shoes on? Right? Isn't that the saying? I heard another one say that someone has defined gossip as the news you have to hurry and tell someone before you find out it isn't true. And see, that's exactly what's going on here. They want to start this rumor that Nehemiah is starting a rebellion against the king of Persia, and that he has already got prophets assigned to go proclaim him king in the region. And this would be a great rebellion against the king of Persia. So this was partly to get the rumor going that he was starting a rebellion. But secondly, I think the other thing an unsealed letter does is it's a sign of great disrespect. When someone would send a letter and they would seal it to someone, it was basically saying, you are important. And I'm going to send this sealed private letter to you. And it was a symbol of importance. And usually, when a superior would send a letter to an inferior would send a letter to a superior, it was always sealed. A lot of times, when a superior would send a letter down to an inferior, sometimes it was sealed, sometimes it wasn't. Notice there are several letters in Scripture. We could go on a whole sermon about the different letters written, but one of the most famous ones I think was when David wrote a letter to his general Joab. And sent it by the hand of Uriah. Remember, he sealed it. And the reason he sealed it was because he didn't want Uriah to read the letter. And the reason he didn't want Uriah the Hittite to read the letter is because the letter said that he wanted Joab to put Uriah in the front line and back off so Uriah dies. Now, if you were David, you wouldn't want Uriah to read that. you know, and yet he can carry this letter that was sealing his death. The other letter that I think is really important is in Revelation 5. Remember Revelation 5, they're all in heaven, and there's this letter, there's a scroll with seven seals, and they're all mourning because, or he is mourning because he says, no one is worthy to open the seal. And he begins to cry and weep, the revelator does, and the angel says to him, don't cry. Look, the Lamb who has been slain is worthy to open up and break the seals. Right? And so we see these the pattern of these letters. By the way, this same exact tactic was used in Ezra chapter 4 to get them to stop building the temple. And they actually did it. They sent letters to the kings there in Babylon and Persia saying, hey, they're rebelling here and everything, and it stopped the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. So this tactic worked before, but it's not going to work here. But notice the language. And have you ever come across this? Because I have faced this all the time. Notice here, he says, it's been reported. Have you ever heard people say, hey, I've heard. I've heard. Right? And then he says, and also so-and-so says it. Have you ever heard that too? Where they say, listen, I've heard this, and you know, lots of people think this. Why do they say it that way? It makes their side seem like there's so many more on their side. So what I've done after that, when someone comes to me and says that, something like that, I say, well, let me, can you just tell me who it is that thinks this? Because I would love to go talk to them. And usually they say, well, I don't feel comfortable, you know, sharing the names. I was like, so you feel comfortable, though, believing what they say, and you feel comfortable sharing it with me. So you see, that's the thing, is we can end gossip by just stopping it right there. Right? And that's what he does here. Notice what he does, though. Notice he doesn't take a long time to defend. He doesn't even write a letter back. He goes on, he says, maybe he did. He said, then I sent to him. He goes, he sends a letter back. He says, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. That's his only reply. In essence, he's saying, you're lying. This isn't true. And he went on. Notice he says, for they all wanted to frighten us. They wanted to, but basically he goes and prays. He says, but now, O God, strengthen our hands. So he didn't believe the rumor, and he didn't give them any credit for it. He just said, you know what? This isn't true. And he went on. He went back to the work. And that's what leaders need to do. Leaders need to not go into great detail and just say, you know what, that's not true, and then move on. I made it always a point in my ministry to never defend myself. And I've been accused of a lot of things, but I've made it a point not to defend myself. I've been accused of things like preaching in condemning manner, or I've been accused of not being qualified to preach, or being, you know, the one who is the problem in our community, you know, and stuff like that. I've been called by attorneys and threatened for lawsuits and stuff like that for just preaching the gospel. And so I've faced some of this stuff, and the answer is, that's not true. And then you just go on. You don't have to defend yourself. You let God do that. And God has always been the one that's defended me. Number three, it says that they threatened Nehemiah's life. So when this didn't work, now they're going, what are we going to do? So they hire a prophet who's really actually a false prophet. Verse 10 and following, it says, now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose, he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could not, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember, Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So they threaten Nehemiah's life. So they hire this prophet, and he locks himself into his house, and he calls Nehemiah there to meet him. Now, obviously, he's within Jerusalem, and so Nehemiah goes, and he says to Nehemiah, he says, listen, the way I've locked myself in here, you need to go with me and lock ourselves in the temple, because there are people coming to kill you. They're going to come at night to kill you. In other words, you're defenseless. You can't do anything, Nehemiah. You got to go hide, man. Hide. They're going to come get you. And Nehemiah goes, could such a man like me do that? No. I'm not going to run and hide from people who are going to try to kill me. No way. And the other thing is, he wanted him to go into the temple. Now, Nehemiah addresses this. First of all, he's not going to go anywhere and hide, because Nehemiah sees his life as in the hands of God and not in the hands of men. And so he's not going to go hide anywhere. So, but then he also was tempting him to go into the temple and do that. And by the way, that never works. Because against the law of Moses, Numbers chapter 18 and verse 7, it says, and you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood and all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil. And you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And so it would have been wrong for Nehemiah to go into the temple in the area where only the priests were allowed. And it didn't work out really well at all for King Uzziah, who did it in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He went in and offered up incense on the altar of incense, and the priest came in and said, what are you doing? And he got mad when they tried to get him out of there, and God struck him with leprosy. And he had leprosy the rest of his life, King Uzziah did. And so Nehemiah's going, I'm not going in there. I'm not going to do that. And so he was being tempted or threatened in his life. And that's just the way, I mean, he's like, I'm not going to do that. First of all, I'm going to lose all kinds of respect by the people if I go into hiding. And I'm not going to do it. And secondly, I'm not going to sin against God by going into the temple. There's no way. And so today our leaders need this kind of discernment and courage to stand firmly on the truth of God's word and not compromise. And so and a lot of times they will, people in churches today will come to the leaders and say, you know, I can have you fired. You know, I can get your job away. And they'll threaten them with their job or with other things like that to try to threaten them and their livelihood and stuff, and leaders of the church. And it just, it's empty threats. So the fourth one here we'll just move into. They betrayed Nehemiah's trust. In verses 14 and 15 and following, it says, and the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul. And in 52 days, they built the wall. It was all done. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So God gets a high five here, right? Even from the enemy. You know, the job gets done, the wall is built, and everybody around goes, this is the work of God. Isn't that what we want people to see? When anything is accomplished, don't we want people to say, that's the work of God? And so Nehemiah wasn't sitting around going, man, I can't believe they didn't praise me for that. I did that. Nehemiah didn't do that. No, he was excited they were given praise. But notice right after this, and this is really the only good thing of this, these three verses, the only good part of the chapter. But then you get into verse 17, it says, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobias sent letters to make me afraid. So he finds out here that the nobles, remember them, we talked about them 2 weeks ago, they're the ones that were charging the people interest. They're the ones that earlier in chapter 3, they didn't have any part of the rebuilding of the wall. They weren't doing it. But the nobles there were in cahoots with Tobiah. This is the spiritual leadership of Jerusalem at the time. And they're in cahoots with Tobiah. They're writing letters to him. He's writing them back. And they're keeping Tobiah posted on all that Nehemiah is doing. They're keeping him up to date on all that's going on. And even this one guy, Meshulam, we see him in chapter 3. He's building part of the wall. So while he's going through the motions and everything, he's betraying Nehemiah behind his back. And this is what we see in ministry a lot. Some people, we see this. People will betray you. You know, as I was preparing this lesson, I said to Sharon the other night, it's like, I realized that as a pastor, I've experienced all four of these. Every one of them. There's temptation to compromise and to partner with people who are not of like mind. There's those that have slandered my character and those that have threatened my job or my status or whatever, not maybe not my life, but they've threatened certainly my job, made it clear where I stood, you know, like, hey, you're dependent on us. Not really. But the worst part, I think the worst one, is when I was betrayed by people who I thought were friends. That's the hardest part. And if you've ever been betrayed by anybody who you thought was a friend, that is the hardest blow, I think, to take. I don't think it was that hard for Nehemiah because of who it went, maybe who it was from. I don't think he ever really gelled well with these nobles. And we saw in last chapter, he called them out and they had to return all the money and everything like that. So as we look at this section, I walk away with, so what do we walk away with? What do we want to take through the week? Well, okay, here we go. First of all, leading is hard. And we need to pray for our leaders, our national leaders. Our national leaders need prayer. Senators, House of Representatives, our president, vice president, all those in his cabinet, all of them need prayer. Every one of them, we need to be praying. The scriptures tell us to pray for our leaders. Right? We need to be praying for our governor and all our state senators and representatives. And then we also need to be praying for our mayor and all those in authority and all that. We need to be praying for those in leadership. Secondly, if you want to be a leader, grow thick skin. I had a good pastor friend of mine who'd been in ministry years and years said, a pastor is one who needs to have the skin of a rhino and the heart of a, I can't remember, maybe an elephant or something. Anyway, you got to have a big heart. But you have to have really thick skin, and you do. And that's just the way it is. But then also, third one, leaders must not be intimidated or they must not compromise their call. So if you're a leader, you can't be intimidated by anybody or anything, right? Nobody in the church should be intimidating to you. And you as a pastor should never be intimidating to other people. I get this too many times. I've asked people, why didn't you come talk to me? Well, I was too intimidated. Please, people, do not be intimidated by me. I want to talk to you. If you have a question, if you have an issue, please come and talk to me. I won't bite your head off. At first. No. I had a young lady come visit me one time, and we visited for like 3 hours. At the end, she goes, you know, you're really very pleasant to visit with. I did not know that. I thought you were really mean. Where did you get that from? But just like, she was like 6 years wanting to talk to me, but wouldn't. Please, don't be that way. Okay? But we as leaders cannot be intimidated by anything. We need to stand firmly on the truth and let God defend us and let God stand with us. Right? So that's what I take away. Are there any questions real quick? Any questions on this section? Really, seriously, are there any questions? I've done this before. There were questions from time to time. It's okay. Don't be intimidated. Is it better if I do this? How about if I do this? Is that better? That's true. Leadership doesn't always have to be in the church. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So in our families, moms and dads are leaders, and they can't really back away from that, right? And so that's a good. It is really good. I mean, if you're raising preschoolers, you know, you have to be tough. You have to have thick skin, because preschoolers will say things that hurt. You know, and children, elementary age children, will say things that hurt. They'll say, "I hate you, mommy," or "I hate you, daddy," when you're toeing the line, when you're making them toe the line. So as a leader in your family, you also have to have some thick skin and say, and look at the long range picture, right? And not the immediate thing right now. You have to look at the long range. And just, it's hard. It's really hard. So, but yeah, we're leadership isn't necessarily always in the church. It's in the home as well. And it can be in the community. And if it's in the community, let me tell you, you really have to have thick skin, right? Because they'll go after everything. So, let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this group of people. Thank you, Lord, that for Nehemiah and for the fact that you gave him wisdom and discernment and courage. And Lord, when he needed it, he would pray for it. He'd say, "Lord, help us to be courageous. Lord, help us not to give in." And so, Lord, we see Nehemiah was also a man of prayer. And that's really where his strength came from. We know that the enemy will attack. It'll attack us as a congregation. The enemy will attack us as leaders of the church. Will attack that we'll be attacked as leaders. Lord, we know that's going to happen. But, Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your wisdom, Lord. As the old European proverb says, age and treachery will always defeat youth and zeal. So, Lord, we don't want to stand for you in our youth and our zeal, because youth fades and so does zeal. It can get worn down. But, Lord, wisdom that comes only from you, this is what we need. So, Lord, would you guide us and lead us? And Lord, we'll be careful, very careful, to give you the praise and the glory and the honor. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.